In the Mem section of the Long Psalm, which we considered last week, we found the psalmist confessing to the Lord and testifying to us that he loved God's law. That's something that only a person who has been changed by God's grace and called out of death into life and regenerated by the working of God's Holy Spirit could ever do. Because, of course, the sinner hates God's law. God's law convicts the sinner and corrects him in ways that he finds irksome. But the new creature in Christ loves God's law. The rest of that section gave reasons why, telling us of the various things that individually and together make the law of God so lovely. And this is the wonderful thing, and part of what the Bible speaks of when it's saying to us that our faith is reasonable. This man isn't under the influence of mind-altering drugs when he says, "I love God's law." As the man who's perhaps caught up in weird hallucinations and reveries brought on by the chemicals that he's ingested, playing with his brain, might stick his hand into a fire and think, "Oh, this is lovely," or hear what he thinks is a sweet melody being played on a stringed instrument, as Stonewall Jackson testified to hearing when they were cutting off his arm and he was under the influence of laudanum. No, this isn't some kind of person out of touch with reality. This is a person intimately in touch with reality, because you love the law of God because it's lovely. Not just because it's the right thing to do, or something we have to do, or God expects us to do, and if we don't do it, he sends us to hell. It's lovely in every facet, in all of its character. In our section for today, verses 105 to 112, the noon section, the psalmist goes on to speak of how the word of the Lord illuminates his way through this life of pilgrimage, where we're making progress day by day from our sin, progressively attaining victory even over the remnants of our sin, and walking through this life and its cursed nature, the cursedness in the world, to the fullness of our salvation in heaven's glory. God hasn't just said, "Make your own way. Find it as best you can." He's provided a light and a path that leads to life and glory. Now, there's a connection between our loving God's word and our finding practical light, practical understanding, practical knowledge from God's word. The more we love it, of course, the more we, without reservation, without resistance, cling to it, cleave to it, and expect to find blessing from it. That's the connection. It's only as we grow in our love for God's word that we see the light shining from it. I was mentioning at the prayer meeting last night about how I had been in a discussion, this was years ago, with some college students, and one was asking, how do you know that the Bible is true? Well, it says it's true. It tells us that it's been inspired by God and that it's all profitable for teaching and correction and training in righteousness. But that's a logical fallacy. It's a circular argument. How do you know the Bible's true? Because the Bible says it's true. Ah, but it's not just that. It's true because if you treat it like it's true, you find that it is true. It would be sort of like coming upon a person pondering a locked door. And you say to the person, "Look, here's the key. Use it and it'll open the door." And the man wants to enter into some kind of a logical dispute with you. "Well, how do you know it'll open the door?" "Well, because I made the door and I made the key for the lock in the door." And you say, "Well, that's a circular argument. Give me some justification. Show me some evidence that that key will unlock the door. Look, man, just try it. Put the key in the lock and see if it'll work. And that's what happens when a person trusts that God is speaking in His Word and finds that, in fact, He is. You enter more into reality and out of all the fabrications and fictions and all of the delusions that sin weaves around us and entangles us in our lives. Our section then opens with a declaration of the illuminating power of God's Word. And how we need such illumination. We're, by God's grace, emerging from the darkness of our sin-caused spiritual death. Think of it. Here, we all can think of it. Those of us who lived some years before we came to Christ, we remember vividly how dark life was for us. How foolishly we thought, and how wrongly we spent our energies. We know how things were always frustrating and disappointing to us, and largely because we were making mistakes and acting in ignorance and taking counsel of our fears. We know that we've gone from death to life. We know that we've gone from darkness into light. But even if some here, blessedly, have no recollection of a time in their lives without Christ, you still are a sinner. If you were born to Christian parents and raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you still are a sinner. You know you are. You know you think wicked thoughts and do bad things. And when you do it, you're just like all the rest of us. It's dark. And in the darkness, it's a dangerous place to be, because there are features to reality, whether we perceive them or not. In our blindness, that's really the darkness. It's blindness in us. The darkness is in us, in our sin. And I've used the illustration before. Turn out all the lights and it's night. Come walking into this room. It'd be a dangerous place. You'd bump into things, fall, maybe break some bones. That's how people live their lives in this world. We're, by God's grace, though, emerging from that darkness, that sin-caused spiritual death that so impaired our capacity to perceive moral and intellectual light. Moral and intellectual light, and we might even say truly logical light. Recall the immediate stupidity of our parents, our first parents, just after their fall. Hey, who, at least in Adam's naming of the animals, a feat of stupendous accomplishment, which, since the fall, science is still engaging in doing, and still hasn't succeeded in naming all, discovering all the organisms and animals and putting them in the proper categories. But after that, the man actually thought he could hide his shame from God by putting on some fig leaves. A genius become a dunce in an instant. But even with our regenerated capacity to perceive the truth and the reality of God as we come to see it from His Word, we still have to work out our new life in this old cursed world. And it's not easy for us effectively to navigate through a sea of humanity in which people are busy suppressing the truth. They're saying, we don't want the light. We don't want the light. It's not pleasant to us. And we're afraid of it. We're afraid of it. Of course they're afraid of it. When you only perceive a part of God, and that part is that He's just and righteous and holy, and that you're a sinner, of course there's cause for fear and dread. But that's not all there is to God. He's also loving and gracious and saving. And if we knew that and saw that, we would be drawn to Him. And even then, in seeing it, we have ingenious capacity in our sin to twist and distort God's love and grace into something defective and dreadful. though apart ultimately from God's saving, irresistible grace, whereby He sovereignly calls us out of death into life. He regenerates us and gives us faith. And then with that faith, we believe God's word and come to love God's word and come to rely upon it for the practical things, such as seeing the way that we walk and live our lives. Then we find that to be a joyful and blessed experience. I say it's not easy to live in the world of people busy suppressing the truth, and where devils labor to deceive and destroy, and where the remnants of our own old natures try to reassert dominion over us so that we drift from the Lord's light. No, we need this light. We need this beacon to call us to the reality of who we are and who God is and what the relationship is that obtains between us. And God graciously gave this light. He's given it to us. This shining source of all wisdom and knowledge of all things, not as they appear to be, or as we, with foolish and wishful thinking, want them to be, but as they actually are, and as we're enabled to perceive them to be. This light, of course, is Scripture. But that's not even the light. Scripture, these are just words, friends. In the end of the day, these are just words written on a page. As wonderful as they are, they are everyone in our language, translated into our language, but it's in human language that God gave His Word. And yet this light is not the source of the light. This light points to the source, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. As John declares Him to be the light that's come into the world, and darkness couldn't comprehend it in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, and whom Jesus Himself declared Himself to be in the body of John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. John also declared Jesus to be the Word. And when the psalmist says, Thy Word is a lamp, that, even to the psalmist, has a double intention to it. The word of Scripture, the written word, that points me to the living Word. Because even the Old Testament saints who read and rightly understood and apprehended by faith the teaching of Scripture knew that Scripture was God's testimony pointing to something beyond itself, to the Lamb of God who would come and save His people. Well, you see, it's God's written word that testifies to God's living word. And that is the only source of true light. Now, the most rigorous thinkers who have ever lived in the world, the class of the most rigorous and careful thinkers, who try and make every sincere effort to throw off all the preconceptions and courageously plumb the depths of reality, who would you think they are? Not the politicians. and not the scientists. Although they come close, maybe a close second. But it's the philosophers. The philosophers, they can be merciless with each other, because they are, each one in his own way, seeking rigorously and genuinely to apprehend all of reality. After all, the term philosophy comes from the Greek, two words, meaning to love wisdom, not to love error. Not to love ignorance, not to love nothing, not to love irrationality, not to love ignorance or perverted reality, but to love wisdom, to love true things, real things. It's the philosophers. And if you ever wanted to choose a hard thing to major in a university degree, that would be the hardest. It would involve you in torturous and lengthy readings, rigorously testing and probing for any weakness in the theorems. But if you read the philosophers, you will find they never have come to a consensus regarding reality. And if those that are the most committed to coming to terms with reality, and some philosophers posit the existence of God and others don't, but as a rule, these are the most rigorous thinkers you're ever going to encounter. And if they talk around in circles and show by their groping that they really aren't in the light, then what other source is there? Are the politicians, are the economists going to give us light? Are the scientists going to give us light? Even the scientists, now they're playing around with the God particle and think, this is going to unlock the secrets of the universe. And as soon as that door opens, they'll find other doors that have to be explored and passed through. This is the only source of true light, of true reality, and of our being inclined and able to perceive true reality. That's the source, thy word, God's word. Nothing less, nothing less. Students, read your Bible first. Don't turn to your physics textbooks or whatever other course you're in. Read your Bible first, because this Bible will give you the eyes to see and the mind to understand with an alacrity the things that would take you forever, and perhaps you would never succeed even forever to understand your physics and your biology and your chemistry apart from God's Word. Now, these profundities, these profound and these deep considerations of the light that God's word emits, they are deep considerations, high apprehensions. But while such profundities are true and real and vital, it doesn't follow that the Word of God gives illumination in the rarefied atmosphere of philosophical speculation. You might think, You're talking a language I hardly have ever heard. In the beginning was the Word. What is with that? What does that mean? And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the light shining in the darkness. Man, what do you mean? Come out and tell us plainly what you mean. But of course, we're the ones. It's like somebody saying, oh, look at that glorious sunset. And the different hues, the different strands of color. And a blind person says, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? It's nonsense. No, it's not nonsense. The blind man is the poor one. He's deprived. He hasn't the capacity to perceive what's there. So these seemingly rarefied depths and profundities are not really discovered in the rarefied atmosphere of philosophical speculation. No, the Word has come down. The Word has come down. The Word has condescended to our level in every way. The Word is intensely practical precisely because it reveals to us all the truth, all the reality that we need to be saved and sanctified, and to live lives of effective production and service in the world. That's the whole point of this image of the light serving to show our feet their proper way. You might say, well, all this is tending to draw me upward. I'm having to consider heavenly things. And if I'm walking and looking at heavenly things, even if it's light up there, I'm going to stumble over things that are down below. And in the end of the day, you know, as wonderful as it is for me to think, there's my life. God, up there, He's my life. I just can't get off this earth. It's the earth that seems to be supporting me. It's the earth that I'm having to live and move and have my being in. So I've got to take my eyes off of God, and I've got to look down, or my feet will stumble. Don't you believe that? It's the most heavenly minded who are the most earthly good. Because they come gradually. It doesn't happen overnight. But they come gradually by seeing God and in His light, seeing light, as we were singing from Psalm 36 this morning. They come to see with omniscient eyes. Nothing disguises itself from them. They have discernment and understanding. They're not ignorant even of the devil's wiles. That's the whole point, I say, of the light showing our feet their proper way. This word from heaven is the most down-to-earth volume you will ever encounter. Because this word has power, not only to show us the path of righteousness, but also to incline us to be willing and able to walk in that path. Now, you might get excited about your physics course. I did. I enjoyed it. But I enjoyed it not when I first took it. I had the advantage of going to take a course as a pagan. And I thought, oh, this is boring and complicated. It's robbing me of my party time. And then as a Christian, I thought, this is the world I live in. This is the world I live in. This is reality. And this is what God has made. Oh, it's beautiful. It's intricate. It's elegant. The difference was walking in the light of God's Word and being a new creature in Christ. This Word gives us the feet and empowers us to move them in accordance with what we see and what we know to be good and right and true and loving. While Lazarus was in the tomb, well, you could have pointed to his corpse and said, those are the feet. But strictly speaking, they were just the part of the carcass. Because feet are made for standing. Feet are made for stepping and making progress and movement and even dancing. And Lazarus couldn't do any of that in the tomb. But when the light of the world and when the Word of God, the living Word, called Lazarus out of the tomb, suddenly the man had feet and he was standing upright on them and they were moving in the right direction. Come out of the tomb. Come forth. He didn't really say come out of the tomb, did he? But Lazarus didn't wonder what direction to go in, did he? He didn't say the tomb. I've grown comfortable in here. It's cool and it's hot outside. I think I'll stay and explore this place. He knew where to go. That's it. But then, what of the path itself? This first verse 105 says, the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And this is what we've seen and are growing blessedly familiar and fruitfully familiar with. The progressive parallelism in Hebrew. Often it's stated one way, and then another facet is brought out in the second statement of it. But this is the path now, which is what we see in the light. It's brought another feature to our reality, to our consideration. And it's surely the narrow way of righteousness that leads to life. Scripture does sometimes represent the way of God as a broad place or as a highway. But that's only when you're well into the way. When you contemplate the way from outside or just barely into it, it's narrow. It is a path. And there are few in it. Even though it does lead to life, it can seem that through all the trials and troubles of treading this path, is anything at the end ever going to be enjoyable enough to compensate all of the sufferings of being in this way? But is it a path? Is it a physical path? Of course not. It's a moral and spiritual trail blazed by Jesus, whom the writer to the Hebrews calls the pathfinder, the author and perfecter of our faith. blazed for us by His incarnation, by His holy life and His atoning death. And you say, now how's that a path for me? Well, by His incarnation, God has come into the world to accomplish peace. A reconciled peace between sinful people and the holy God. And security and adoption. And so all that vanquishes all of our fears. Because when our eyes, and they do gradually and slowly open to see that there is a living God, and He's not angry with me. He loves me. He's for me. Then it begins to gradually enter our thoughts and then gradually fashion and mold and transform our emotions, our feelings, and our affections and desires. And we think, rightly, truly, nothing is going to get by this God. I'm so secure. If He's for me, who can be against me? Who or what can prevail against me? Even death, can that? The trail was blazed by the incarnation of Christ, by His perfect holy life, and His atoning death, and justifying resurrection, and ascension to God. That's the trail. That's the path. And look at how our psalmist refers to this way. He doesn't say God's way. He says, a light to my path. This man is far into that path. He's owning it. He's accepting it. Not as, again, back to the previous section. Oh, how I love thy law, O God. But he's made it his own. He says, it's become my meditation all the day long. This is the same thing. It's my path. God's way is now my way. I heartily, freely, unreservedly enter into it. Now, out of this apprehension of the light, our psalmist goes on to say something about how his seeing and walking according to the light affects his performance in life. The first thing he tells us in verse 106 is how seriously he takes and treasures this light to be. He has committed himself to God's Word and to the person and work of God in Christ, the living Word that is spoken of in this Word. And he's done so in the most strongly committed way through his binding himself by a solemn oath to keep the Lord's commandments. Now, you know, the Bible itself warns us, and the dictates of prudence warn us against taking foolish oaths and making foolish vows. Our own catechisms speak about not entangling ourselves foolishly with vows, such as I vow. A vow, of course, is a promise to God. I vow not to eat anything until I've memorized the whole Word of God. That's a foolish vow, because you're never going to do that. But this is not what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, I have sworn, which is not quite the same thing as a vow. This is an oath. He's saying, God, I promise this. I swear this. And I call on you to witness it and confirm it. And you've called a good witness when you call God into your oath in this way, when your oath is to keep His righteous ordinances, because that's just what he wants us to do. He wants us to do that. You say, I swear I will not eat until I memorize the whole Word of God. You've jumped off the pinnacle of the temple. You've done something absolutely foolish. You've tempted God. But when you say, I will keep your word, oh my God, God says, of course you will. Who do you think put that desire in you? Why do you think I've given you the Word? Of course you will. And I will help you. I'm in you, dwelling in you by my Holy Spirit. And you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling and fruitfulness increasingly, because God dwells in you to will and do His good pleasure. But you see, seeing that in the light, you say, I'm going to hold on to that with every fiber of my being. It's part of how I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. And why shouldn't he do this? Why shouldn't we do this? If we see and know God's commandments to be, as he says they are, righteous, do we want to be wrong? Do you want to be wrong? Or right? Would you like to live your life being consistently wrong about things? What color is my jacket? Red, you say. And we all laugh or cry, saying, poor colorblind person. We don't admire you because you're wrong. And something's wrong with you. But to be right? Ever? Consistently? Increasingly right? Who wouldn't want to be that? What new creature in Christ wouldn't want that? Why shouldn't we and why wouldn't we cleave to the righteous commandments of the Lord and commit ourselves to doing them with all of our might? This really whipped me into shape somewhat this week. I was thinking, I'm starting to get a little bit flabby in my commitment to the Word of God. Thank God that in His mercy, I, before any of you, but I, just as a poor soul, beating my chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, before anybody else, I put this Word, I brought this Word, or it was brought to me. And I thought, thank God, you brought me to this point. I will swear to follow you. Well, since we're raising this question, why wouldn't we do it? Follow in the righteous way? If we're reflective and thoughtful, we'll think, well, there are some reasons why we wouldn't want to do this. Can you think of what they are? The psalmist goes on to touch on them. He says, we've raised the question, why shouldn't we do what he does, swear? But the Word of God itself, part of the light, tells us, you better count this cost. God doesn't want to throw any surprises at us. He says, count this cost. If you even desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. Now, that's enough to turn some people off. And alas, some of those very ones prove in the end of the day to be tares, not wheat. Okay, God has a way of combing out the tares, even though He waits till the final day for the perfect and complete separation. But also, God tells us about this cost to test us. That is to say, to purify us and strengthen us. Not to find out whether we'll be faithful to Him or not. He knows that. But to test us. Like Jesus did, when He was talking about eat my flesh, drink my blood, and everybody said, you've gone insane. We're never going to follow you. Everybody left Him except His disciples. And He said, well, will you go too? Will you go too? He didn't say, oh, brethren, stay with me. Everybody's leaving me, but I'm the only way to salvation. You stay and cleave to me. He didn't say that. Will you go too? Which is Jesus opening the door and say, you don't want to be bound to me. Go ahead. You don't have to be. And of course, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But men's persecution is what verse 107 says, arises precisely when we get very serious about keeping God's righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. And it's not just men's persecution. It's devil's persecutions, too. And devil's persecutions don't always look like they have any kind of living entity orchestrating them. And we just think, well, it's just bad luck or something. The storms that blow up and the things that the devil brings down upon Job, for example, that gives us some warning and insight into how the devil operates. Your children die. Your possessions all are consumed with fire and calamity. Your own health goes. You break out in boils. That was all Satan. All of it. Why? Well, God, it wasn't Job who says, I'm a righteous man. I'm swearing to keep your righteous ordinances. Though he was a righteous man and he did swear. He never gave up. He never let go through all the pounding and torture he took. But God said to Satan, "Have you not regarded my righteous servant Job?" So, let's be like Gideon's army now. We're not a multitude here, but we've got more than just one or two. Anybody here who's afraid, check out now. Go live the best life you can without this light. Anybody here who's afraid? Anybody here who is thinking, "I cannot take that kind of affliction. I just cannot. I might be able to take it some, but wave after wave after wave of it, not for me." Okay, go ahead. But the psalmist runs to God instead of away from Him. "I'm exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord." Have you never asked yourself, why does God allow all this affliction to come into the lives of His people? And how does He... What loving purpose could He ever have in letting us go through sometimes tortured and prolonged death? It's because this life is only a tiny portion of reality. You may as well say, inquisitive child, "Mommy, why are you putting the batter that tastes so good in the bowl into that oven for so long? And it's burning it, it's making it hot, and it's doing weird things in there." Because the end result is better. It rises and becomes a cake. God can revive the dead. He's shown that more than once. "Revive me, O Lord, according to Thy word, not according to my setting limitations upon You with my doubts and my fears." So, you see, we learn this verse rightly tells us that it's not just painful persecution and affliction that our commitment to walk in the way of the Lord's righteousness may generate, but we also learn that we profit as we grow in the fires of such afflictions. The word that gets us into the furnace of affliction preserves us in it and leads us through it and takes us out of it in the perfect timing of our God. Namely, when such afflictions have served to promote our sanctification and produce for us their assigned portion of producing our eternal weight of glory. There's something else about living in the light of God's, the world of the light of God's Word. It opens a whole world of audio exchanges between ourselves and God. See this in verse 108. God speaks to us through His Word, and we suddenly begin speaking to Him in a way we never did before. Whether we're in a furnace or find ourselves lying reposefully in green pastures, we always profit when we pray. Think of Paul's, immediately after Paul's conversion, when Ananias was told to go to Paul and he objected for a while, and God said, "Go to him. He's praying. He's praying. He's talking to me for the first time ever." Not through the guise of his self-righteousness, but in the matrix of my mercy. Or C.S. Lewis's book, Out of the Silent Planet, the very title suggesting that Earth, inhabited by sinners, is the only place that doesn't speak to God. The heavens are telling, the stars are telling, places where there's no animate life, they're crying out to God. The earth is a dark, lifeless, silent place because sinners make it so. No, he can pray, "Accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord." Free will offerings. This is what prayer really is. We have models of prayer in the Word, but we're not bound slavishly to follow those models, because Because we're becoming new creatures in Christ. We're becoming more and more like Christ. And we're not just putting on Christ, we're doing that. But we're becoming like Christ. And so we freely decide and we can freely offer our prayers. We don't have to say, you know, I'm in kind of trouble now. Oh, where in the Word was the trouble prayer? Let me go and make that prayer. That's the only one that's going to be acceptable to God. He'll accept them all if you offer them in Christ. Just like He accepts our worship, everything we offered Him in Christ. Yes. That's the profiting through prayer. In verses 109 and 110, the psalmist is back in trouble again. This, over and over again, we've seen. And it should, incidentally, alert us to the fact that only in heaven do we have eternal and unmitigated rest as we reign with Christ in perfect love and righteousness forever. Here, we're in the church militant. Here, we also have the full armor of God, fully to protect us. And that's why we again see in these two verses, 109 and 110, how the psalmist doesn't let his trouble distract him from his vital devotion to his hearing and doing God's Word. And a lot of times we do think trouble should distract us. It has to distract us. Now, it doesn't mean being devoted to God's Word is that we always have the pages of Scripture open before us. But this is where the blessing and practicality of meditation comes in, as we're thinking deeply upon the Word. And then we can carry on in our living and serving in life, our laboring for 6 days of the week, meditating upon the Word, continuing to feed upon it as we over and over again turn it over in our minds. And as the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance the things we've read. But you see, this is precisely what the psalmist is saying. He's not going to let the trouble distract him from his vital grasp of and commitment to and understanding from the Word of God. Yes, our souls may be at times in great peril, as if we held them in our shaky hands and were about to fumble them by our poor decisions and imperfect performance. And we say, I'm so distracted now. I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to go to church. I just need to somehow worry my way through this calamity and crisis. But you see, notice the reading, the structure of verses 109 and 10. My life is continually in my hand. That's true. That's a truth. That's a part of the truth, but not the whole truth. Yet, he says, I do not forget thy law. Yet. I'm not going to let go of that which is given to me by the God who is eternal and who gives me eternal life. The God who can raise the dead if necessary. I'm not going to even let death distract me from this God. The wicked have laid a snare for me. Now, that's not feeling our own insecurities, like our soul or our life is in our hand and we're about to drop it and destroy it. But, you know, these are other people who now represent living threats to us. And what threats? Oh, they're the worst kind, hidden, like a snare. The wicked have laid a snare for me. What's to do there? Don't be walking around looking up at heaven. And don't have your nose in this book. And don't have your eyes closed as you pray. Watch out for those snares. That's what we would expect. That's what the devil tells us. But what does 110 say? The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from thy precepts. This is just what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says it at the conclusion of what he says about not to do, not to do. Do not concern yourself overly with what clothes you're going to wear, what food you're going to eat, and your shelter. These are what we call necessities of life. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then all these things will be yours. So keep the head up. keep heavenly-minded direction in your life. Put your mind in the heavenly places, and you're not going to step into any snares. And even if you do, they're not going to have the power to entangle you. Yet, you see, when we recall that we are in the path of God's law, then we are protected by the authority and power of our divine law giver. And when the wicked stealthily lay hidden snares for us, yet we don't obsess over our having to search out and avoid their puny and doomed endeavors to trip us up. Rather, we focus on the plain and sweet and sanctifying and empowering teachings of the Word and run the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. This thought came to me. So many thoughts come to me, believe it or not, and I think, that's trash. Don't bring that into the sermon. Enough trash gets in without me doing that. But I can't resist sharing this one with you. I'm talking about and praying about Allie Wilbank this morning. She's one of the worst drivers I've ever had the misfortune to ride with. And one night, I had to get a ride home from the prayer meeting, and Allie was the only one left. So, yes, okay, thank you. Thank you for the ride. Oh, I was praying a lot. And I saw a pothole up in front of us. I said, Allie, watch out for the pothole. She goes, I know. I just speed through them. And I'm not kidding. She had an intuition about this, because I've tried to replicate it and it didn't work for me. But she hit that thing at just the right speed and you didn't even feel it. Well, I thought about that in this relation. There's the wicked laying their snares for you. What do? Do you even slow down? No. Put the pedal to the metal. Run the race that's set before you. And Jesus will help you fly over the snares if necessary. In the final two verses, the psalmist speaks twice about his heart. We've gone from loving the law in verse 97 and getting to the practicalities of the light. And we've come back to the heart now. He reveals to us how pure his heart becomes and ours become when we love the Lord's word and live by its light. And this is the most wonderful thing about the manifold power of God's Word. It doesn't just show us truth and love and prompt us to walk according to truth and love. But it also transforms us into its own true, loving, wise, and holy character as we read it, digest it, and act upon it. In verse 111, I'm reminded of the beautiful language that Adam used when God brought Eve to him. He didn't say, who's that? Is she an enemy? He said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He rejoiced to see the provision of God. And that's the very same sentiment you find in verse 111. I have inherited thy testimonies forever. And he's not saying it's a life, it's an eternal sentence to misery. He's saying, for they are the joy of my heart. You're giving me the very joy as I walk in this way by your light. Oh God, I find joy that I never knew existed. I find capacities developing within me to apprehend, to taste the various levels of sweetness and seasonableness of your word. It's joyful. God's provision for him, perfectly fitted to bless and delight him. And friends, that's what our confession says when it asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And gives the answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God has graciously given his people his word. And we find it to be our deepest and highest and purest joy in and through our pilgrimage in this world. And so we treasure and commit ourselves to that word and to all that it tells us. Verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes forever, even to the end. We accordingly set our hearts on this word and all that it shows us, all that it says to us, all that it empowers us to do, and not just for the next step. We say this is going to be the step that precedes the following step, and the next one, and the next one, to all eternity. And this, my beloved brethren, is the light of our lives, found in the love of God, demonstrated in His giving of Christ while we were yet sinners, crucified and raised from the dead for us. In this light only do we see light and have life and peace that passes understanding and joy that's inexpressible. Amen.